Genesis chapter 30. I'm going to read excerpts out of chapter 30, starting in verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Continuing in verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for some of your son's mandrakes." Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. We are more than halfway there. We are in Genesis chapter 30. Open up the scriptures this morning, and I will tell you to hold on, because this is quite a story. I'm a little loud. This is quite a story that we are going to read. And whenever I read this story, and we'll look into this narrative, verses 1 through 24, it reminds me of the reality and truth and the veracity of the scriptures. I mean, who in their right mind would ever make up a story like this? I mean, would anyone conjure up and describe the origin of a great nation who God would use for His glory, a nation in which the King of Kings would come through that line, that lineage of this great nation, would be out of their mind to start and to tell us of a story like this? Guy has two wives, having sexual intercourse with two other women, pumps out like 12 kids in less than a decade, 8 of them like in 6 years. Which means Jacob has within his family like 2 or 3 women pregnant at the same time. And I think that's funny, but oh my word. I mean, I don't want to take anything from the ladies who bear the children, and I will say it's much more harder on you than it is on us. Let me say that right up front, and all you women are going, "He better." Amen. Having 2 or 3 wives pregnant at the same time, he really did it to himself, which we will see, but it was a difficult time. And you would never say, "I think I will start this movement. I think I'll start this religious movement and build this nation and tell of its glory and how it's going to just explode and the whole world's going to be blessed through this narrative." Brueggemann, an Old Testament prophet, says it this way: 2 competitive sisters, a husband caught between them, and an exploitive father-in-law are not the most likely data for narratives of faith. But once again, folks, I'm here to declare to you that God is faithful. That God is faithful. And God is the protagonist. He's the hero of this story. And although God works in the midst of sin, even sexual sin, which we will see, and some really stupid decision, it does not mean that God has changed His mind about marriage, of being one husband and one wife. I talk with people all the time about the scripture, and they read stories like this, and they're like, "So God's okay with this?" No, he's not. He's just declaring the narrative of what took place. God has declared in Genesis 2 his defined will for marriage of one man and one woman when he created us in the Imago Dei, and he instituted marriage. It's not our idea, it's God's idea. All right? And we're going to talk about this morning is about this family who didn't heed the voice of God. And we'll see in this narrative about this crazy, wild, and extremely dysfunctional family. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And some of you thinking that I might be talking about your family, but I'm not. Or my family, right? We're going to be talking about Jacob and his family. And as we get into the text, let me set it up for you just for a minute or two. We want to go back just quickly that God makes a promise to us in Genesis 3, and he makes a promise that he's going to rescue us and we need rescuing. And God goes back and promises in Genesis 3 in the midst of sin and rebellion that he's going to send a Savior. A God-man is going to come. He's going to destroy sin. Satan, deliver us from death. Genesis 3:15. God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that's your seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And Genesis now is tracing for us this promised offspring who will be Jesus himself, who will come. Although he will be bruised on the heel, he will ultimately crush Satan. The promise goes from Adam and Eve through guys like Seth to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know who that person is as the Bible continues to reveal more truth to us, what they call progressive revelation, as the Bible, as prophets are being raised up, scriptures being read by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find in the New Testament opens up that Jesus is that male offspring. He is the one that will be harmed but will deliver a blow to Satan. He will destroy sin, Satan, and death. And then God comes to Abraham and gives him a promise also and makes a covenant with him that the Messiah will come from him, but so will the people who will populate the promised land. And they'll bless the whole world. So he says to Abraham, listen, the Messiah is coming through your line. He's going to bless the whole world. There's going to be a lineage come from him, and he will, this promised lineage will inherit the promised land. He gives the promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Isaac's son, Jacob. And that's where we're at this morning, looking at Abraham's son, Jacob. And Jacob, we will see this morning in this narrative, will establish the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be his sons. Jacob is a troubled man. Amen? Jacob, back in chapter 27, with a co-conspirator, his mom lies, deceives his dad, his brother, to receive the blessing. We said back then, and we'll see it again today, just let me remind you, the means does not justify the ends. The means does not justify the ends. How you go about doing something is as important as what you end up with. The good that may result from your sin, my sin, and the poor choices that we make never justify, does not make the sin and the bad choices that we use justifiable, I should say. So the good that may result from your sin, your poor choices, does not make the sin, my sin, your poor choices, my poor choices, justifiable. And what is clear in this passage we'll look at this morning is the accomplishment of God's sovereignty. God's plan is fulfilled again in spite of Jacob's sin, Rachel's sin, and Leah's sin. What's perfectly clear again is God's sovereignty over all of creation in the midst of and in spite of our opposition to it. God's will be done. And chapter 30, again, is another particular incident where God's sovereign control, His providence, His superseding and reigning providence over the affairs of men and arranging them in such a way that they will not thwart the redemptive plan that He has set from the foundation of the world. God is big enough and powerful enough to use us, even in the midst of our sin and depravity, for His glory without becoming sinful Himself, and yet His will be done. It will be done. And that And before we move on, let me just say one more thing. That does not, because I always hear this, that does not mean that we are now not responsible for our decisions. That does not mean that we are not responsible for our sinful choices. Human responsibility and God's sovereign control over the universe are parallel and run parallel through all of Scripture. I want to drill that in your head. God's sovereignty, God's fulfillment of His purposes and plans that He has set from the foundation of the world will not change and does not stop us from being responsible for the decision we make. Jacob's responsible, Leah's responsible, even Judas was responsible. And if you understand that, even in the midst of this fallen world, that will give you, if you're one of God's chosen people, if you're one of God's child, I should say a child of God, that will give you much peace. You don't have to worry. You do what you need to do. You confess your sins. You repent of your sins. You walk with Jesus. You trust the rest of God. It is so hard. I know some of you have heard this from me. It is so hard being God. It really is. You'll really stress yourself out trying to rule the universe. And I tell people all the time, like, you know, I'm just stressed out. I'm like, because you are trying to sit on the throne. Come off the throne. Let God rule and reign the universe. Seek His will. Be obedient to His teaching, what the Scripture teaches us. But you know what? Leave the world to God. You'll do yourself a giant favor. And this passage is all about the sovereignty of God, human responsibility, and God's purposes, plans, and all that He has set in motion come to be. And this passage is about the grace of God, really, in a twisted world. So as we look at this Jerry Springer episode, let's look at it on the three things, okay? I just want to give you that away. He's sovereign. He's in control. Doesn't justify sin. He still believes. He still understands marriage to be one husband, you know, one man, one woman. All that is true. And God's going to take this twisted, jacked up family. And at the end, He's going to display His glory. And His sovereign purpose is going to get done. We sit back and go, oh my, only God can do that. Let me worship Him. That's where I hope we're going, right? So we're going to look at it in three segments, three pieces. Beautiful and barren. We're going to be talking about Rachel. She's beautiful, had no children. Next, we'll look at fruitful and forsaken. Who's that? That's Leah. And of course, we have to end with the gospel. We'll look at God's provision and His promise. So that's where we're going. Crazy story, folks. Chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she envied her sister. Now, if you remember, grab my water, if you remember, the word Rachel means you, E-W-E, cute little lamb. Unfortunately, the name Leah means cow or wild cow, and Scripture tells us that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. She looked good coming and she looked good going, right? And she was hot. Yet her sister had weak eyes, unattractive eyes. Some commentators think maybe she had a wandering eye or something was actually wrong with her eyes, but she was not beautiful like her sister, right? We do know, though, that one sister was easy to marry off and the other one had to be tricked, right? Nobody wanted to marry her, so the father tricked and deceived Laban into marrying weak-eyed Leah. But what is so interesting here is that each one of them, and this is a big picture I want you to catch, what's so important and interesting here is that each one of these sisters, each one of them had what the other believed they desperately needed. Each one had what the other one believed they desperately needed. Okay? Remember what our definition of idolatry is. Not the wooden idols that they worship back in the day. Idol for us today is whatever we look at, whatever we say, in our heart of hearts, if I have that, I'll know my life has meaning. If I have that, I know my life will be significant and that I have security in the love that my heart looks for. Whatever becomes more fundamental to me, for my joy and for my happiness, my life, my identity, whatever that is other than God, it becomes an idol. And we said many times good things become ultimate things and they become idol things. So it's not necessarily evil things. It's the good things that God, the gifts that God, it's the treasures that God gives us. And when we make them the ultimate things in our lives and we seek meaning, we seek life, we seek identity in those things, they become idols. Okay? Rachel and her sister were looking for love. They were looking for a personhood. They were looking for identity. And we know that love is good when it flows from God because God is love. But when you look for love in all the wrong places, then it becomes a disillusioned love. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And really where that began, back in the garden of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to sin, death came into the world, sin came into the world, they then were separated from God, spiritual death took place, they actually eventually died and were buried, which means physical death took place as well. And their fellowship with God, rather than, having this life in Him, rather than being righteous in Him, sin entered the world, and their relationship was broken. And they were separated from God. And what happened in Genesis 3, we won't go there, but what happened in Genesis 3, that their capacity for love was no longer filled by God, who is the originator, right? He's created love. The Bible says God is love. And their capacity for love was no longer filled by Him, and therefore they experienced this longing and this unfulfilled need. They were one with God. They were connected to God. They experienced God. They walked with God, and God's love was poured out on them. And then when they sin, separation from God took place, and there was a longing now in their heart, because they're still created in the image of God, in the Imago Dei, and there was an emptiness in their life. And what they did, rather than seek God, rather than find their fulfillment in God, rather than have God's love poured out on them, they sought love in all the wrong places. Because without God in their midst, they began to focus on themselves, they began to focus on their own selfishness, they became self-focused, self-absorbed, and they were no longer moving toward intimacy with their God and with one another. You know the story. Adam ran and hid. Right? The girl you gave me, he tells God. He starts blaming them. And you see a twisted, broken, fractured identity. And they start really seeking love in all the wrong places. They no longer run. Because of sin in the garden, folks, listen, we no longer run to God to experience His love. We run away from Him and seek it and search it in other places. And what happens, man, we get twisted relationships. People are in relationships that are hurtful and harmful. They can't get out of them. They're thinking, why am I in here? And they feel this pull and this drawing to these twisted and broken relationships. And the reality is they're seeking for something to fill their heart. We know that's true in our own experiences and now in the Word of God. And when we're in hot pursuit to get from someone something we desperately need, something that God is the only one that can give it to us, we're idolaters. And these two sisters, what they believed they desperately needed was love, acceptance, children, to show that they were somebody or something. And when they seek it for their own selves and it's not God, they become idolaters. Now, Rachel was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful and she had a husband who loved her, but she had no children. Leah has 4 sons. No beauty, no husband who loved her. And she chased after an idolatry of her own. So Rachel had all the beauty, but she was barren. I need children. Rachel has this husband, but I have no children. So Rachel says to Jacob, verse 1, give me children or I shall die. And you can hear that in her voice too, right? Give me children or I'll die. And you see this heart being revealed. And one of the things I want us to notice is the word give me is a Hebrew imperative, haba. It's the same word that Jacob used back in chapter 29, verse 21, at the end of his 7 years when he served Laban. What did he say to her? Give me my wife so I can have sex with her. I want her right now. And you see this same kind of overwhelming, out of control, bizarre request from Rachel that you see from Jacob. It's a window to her heart. Give me children. I can't take this anymore. I've got to have it, and you are withholding my idol from me. It's your fault. And what I want to mention is in Genesis 35, 16, Rachel passes away. She dies. And you know how she dies? Some of you know the story. Giving birth to a child, her second son. Give me children or I'll die. Kind of prophetic. I'm going to die giving you children is really what happens. Look at verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Now, he's not happy. And he says to her, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? I mean, totally unfair question. Rachel's losing her mind. She's out of control. She's seeking for something that she knows, she believes somebody's withheld from her. And she says, am I in the place? It's completely unfair question. Number one, Jacob is right. He's not the giver of life. God opens and closes. I'm not the one who gives life. Secondly, Jacob's not the problem. He's popped out 4 kids already. It's like, you know, don't get mad at me. But she didn't have children. You know, in that day, that communal, traditional, familial culture, barrenness was seen as a hurtful situation. It was a tragedy. It was a failure to be a woman and not have children. And to have a house full of kids was, in that culture, a sense of true identity. And barrenness can be difficult. And many times when, and maybe some of you are here, have been struggling with infertility, and maybe it's a desire of your heart to have children, and you know that it hurts, and you know that if you don't stay in close connection with God, in prayer to God, it can be overwhelming. When it's tied to your significance, when it's tied to your identity, and you don't have it, you have this unfair demands and this unrelenting, you know, give me what I so desperately need. And when there is idols in our lives that are withheld, we get angry. And guys, girls, friends, brothers, sisters, I want to encourage you, when you get that angry and there is smoke coming out of your ears and you're hot under the collar, stop for a minute and think, what am I chasing? What am I not getting that I think I need to live? You know, anger sometimes is just that red flare, a flag that says, you know, what are you seeking after? Is there an idol in your life? And when you get that way, you'll do whatever it takes. Be it drugs, be it sex, be it whatever it be. You'll do whatever it takes to get your idol. That's what Rachel's doing. She's shallow, she's spoiled, she's filled with pride and envy. She's not interested that God gave a promise to his family that through her, there's going to be this nation that's going to come from her. And that's why she gets into this battling of the wombs. Jacob's sons and the battling wombs. They're just these two sisters just getting it on and seeing how many children they can have. But God loves Rachel. As I speak clearly about these people in Scripture, I don't want you to ever think that God doesn't love her. He does love her. But for a moment now, God's got to teach her. Verse 3. Here is my servant Bilhah, she says. Go into her, that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. That was the custom of that day. She said, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore of Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. It's all about, you know, who gets, you know, has more kids and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Jacob, having listened to his sisters arguing and battling, takes the easy way out. Rather than take leadership in his home, he follows the lead of his grandfather Abraham, who did the same thing. Remember, Sarah had a servant girl whose name was Hagar. Sarah's like, I'm not having no children, I'm barren, never mind what God said, I know what he promised, but let's take matters into our own hands. Here's my main servant. Here's my servant. Abraham sleeps with her, Ishmael is born, Arab nation, Muslim nation rises up from him. So, this guy is doing the same thing that his grandfather did. Obviously, he was taught the lesson, but he didn't catch that lesson. What do they say? A lesson that was taught but not caught. Again, maybe acceptable, but in God's decree, marriage is for one man and one woman. And Jacob's failure and Rachel's idolatrous heart, her seeking after that which she so desperately thinks she needs, becomes just a disintegration in the family. And you wonder why. I mean, it's obvious. Things are not good. And one of the things that's so interesting, as I mentioned earlier, is that God is revealing this to us. God is showing you and showing me and showing us that there's leaders within the Scripture, people that you would look at normally say, man, you know, they're supposed to be this this high profile people who don't sin. And God shows that his people are in need of grace. And that they're huge sinners in need of a good God with huge grace. And while we're on the subject of battling these wounds, look with me in verse 14 for a moment. Chapter 30, verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "All right, fair enough. Then let him lie with you. That's my husband Jacob, your husband too. Let him lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Did anybody find that a little twisted? Mandrakes is a plant. It's bluish flowers in the winter and yellowish plum-sized fruit that comes in the summer. What that boy had in his hand wasn't just fruit. See, in that day, there was a superstition, which I've read a lot about this week. According to this superstition, this was an aphrodisiac fertility drug. It was a love potion that was supposedly, superstitiously, to increase sexual desires, and it was to help women who were barren to have children. In fact, some people way in the back in the ancient days used to call these fruits, this mandrake, love apples. So you see where this is going. And although it was superstitious, Rachel and Leah were fighting over it. Rachel takes the love apples and thinks, "You know what? I think I'll pimp out my husband sort of like a deli counter." I couldn't think of how else to say it. I'm like, "You know, with the numbers?" She's like, "I want your husband. All right, you can have him tonight. Number 27. Next." You know, it's like, so she's now pointing her husband out who he can and cannot sleep with. Obviously, she wears the pants in the family. She runs the house. She's the queen bee. He's got another wife, but the other wife has to come to her and say, "Let me take a number." That's what's going on here. And she sells the mandrakes for her husband. And she has to be thinking, "All right, I'll tell you what to do. Give me the mandrakes. Give me the love apples." Rachel's saying, "Give me love apples. Take him for the night. But when I get him back, I've got my fruit. And we'll have our own children, right? We'll have our own children. I'm going to get pregnant." Now, let me state the obvious. Okay, guys? Maybe funny what's going on with her, but let me state the obvious. Jacob at any time in this narrative could have said, "Stop. Stop the battling wounds." You know what I mean? "Stop the fight, what's going on with you ladies. Stop it. I know I got tricked into marrying the both of you, but the sin has got to stop. You crazy ladies, keep your fruit and let's knock it off." You know, that's what he could have said. He could have took responsibility, but he did not. Like a redneck hillbilly, he's like, "All right, what number? 27. Honey, what room do I go in?" You know, so he is very responsible here and could have said, "Enough is enough. Put the fruit away. God's in control. Let's stop sinning and let's pray." But he did not do that. That's leadership, guys, right? That's leadership. So she's beautiful, she's barren, and she is seeking after something she desperately thinks she needs, but it's not in her God yet, and therefore she's empty. Next, we'll see Leah. Beautiful and forsaken. Verse 9. Well, let me tell you this. If you remember, let's just back up a second. If you remember, Leah joined her father in a deceptive plot to sleep with her sister's husband, or future husband, fiancé, and deceived and consummated a marriage in which Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel. Remember that story from last week? Jacob having a time of his life. It's a wedding day. He can't wait. He worked 7 years. It seems just like a few days, and he is looking forward to a wonderful night with his hot Hebrew girl, Rachel. When the morning comes and the sun rises and the wine buzz dissipates, he wakes up not with Rachel, hottie, but with Leah, who is named Cow. No, not good. And I think we all can agree that she, you know, went along. I was talking with the community groups this week. We were talking about, you know, what was going on in her mind. If you're not involved in a community group, this is where this stuff happens. What could be going on in Leah's mind? And yes, she should obey her dad, especially in that culture. She would do what her father told her. But according to the scripture, she was lonely. She couldn't get married. She needed the love of a man. And now she sees, I can finally get one. Even though Jacob thinks he's going to bed with my sister, I will sneak in the tent at night, consummate the marriage, and I finally will get what I've so desperately needed. But folks, I will tell you then, and I will tell you now, young ladies, guys, girls that are unmarried, tricking somebody, trapping someone does not mean they will love you. You've had sex with me, now you have to marry me. I'm pregnant, you must be in it for the long haul. I finally gave him a child, now he will love me. It doesn't happen. It's a lie. It's a lie. It will not happen. And she calls, and we see that. She struggles with that in chapter 29. Remember, we're looking at that. She has four children. The first child, the second child, the third child. She has, Leah has these children, and she is focused on what her husband's response will be to her. And then she has her fourth child at the end of chapter 29, and his name is Judah. She just says, I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to put all, you know, everything into trying to get my husband to love me. I'm just going to bask in the love and the grace of God. His name will be Judah. I will praise the Lord. But just like Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Once Rachel, the hottie, starts having kids through her servant, she builds another altar. And that's what happens in chapter 30, verse 9. I think she was learning the process, because that's sanctification, learning to tear down her idol. She gets to the place of saying, God, you are everything. And then she sees her sister. She takes her eyes off Jesus, and she puts them on her sister, and she gets right back in and builds an altar. Chapter 30, verse 9. When Leah saw, she wasn't looking at Jesus. When Leah saw she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So now my man, 65, 70 years old, got four women and four wives. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come to me. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she named him Asher. Gad obviously means good fortune. Asher means happy. So what she's saying is, Rachel, check it out. It's 6-2. I'm taking a bigger lead. You got two, but I got six now. I had four, now I got two more. And she's like, you know, just in case it was getting close, she's like Joe Girardi, you know, bottom of the ninth. Two men on, they're up by two. What do? Go to the bullpen. Come on, Rivera, come on out. Let's close this down. And she's like, yo, I got four, she got two. I'm not taking no chances. Call to the bullpen. Bring out my servant. Come on, girl. Come on, Zilpah. Let's end the game. Girardi's in, right? It's going to be over. I can hear Leah now. Don't you see, you poor, infertile thing? You're getting too close. Game over. Rivera's coming in. And he comes in. Game over. Happy days. Good fortune. Happy days. In comes the closer. Now, you guys aren't Yankee fans. You don't really understand that. But for the rest of us, we go get something to eat when Rivera comes up. We're like, all right, time to take a break. It's over. Everybody in the other bullpen start closing their bags. You see them just like that. You know, it's done. So she calls her in. And Rachel's losing the battle of the wombs, and she knows it, and Leah loves it. And if giving over your husband to your servant wasn't good enough, she's going to do it through some fruit. Again, verse 14 and 18, it says, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out, found the mandrakes, brought them to his mom. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me some. Rachel's like, give me some of those mandrakes. But she said to her, that's Leah. Leah says to her, is this more matter that you have taken away my husband? In other words, I want him and you keep getting him. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel says, all right, lie with you. He will lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrake. Then look, I think it's verse 14. When Jacob came from the field, verse 16, when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, all right, so she's waiting for him to get done. She, you know, she sells the mandrakes, pulls a, you know, a counter number, and goes to meet her husband. And he says to him, come in to me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So Jacob, oh boy. So he lay with her that night. Crazy, right? Just crazy. God listened to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. So it wasn't the apples. It wasn't the love apples. Look what he says. God has given me. It clarifies the sovereignty of God, not the mandrakes, was at work here. And this is so reminiscent, if you think about it, about her father. What did Jacob do? Jacob purchased his brother's birthright with a bowl of stew. Leah purchases her marriage right with a bowl of fruits. Crazy. The name Ishkar means my hire. All right, and it's a pun. I think the NIV has the sentence, has rewarded me. So she has this son because she sells this mandrake, and then in the face of her sister, she calls her son, hey, my hire. You know, every time the boy comes, it's like, yeah, I sold my mandrakes. I bought my husband's love, Rachel, and oh, thank you for another child. It was just a derogatory way, I think, of, you know, sticking a hot poker in her eye that she had another child. Kent Hughes, commentator, says this. I had to put this in here. The family ethics here seem more like those of a dog kennel. I'm like, how true is that? Leah gets her knight, Rachel gets the mandrakes. The deal, of course, takes place because both women are desperate for children. And the narrator, again, is not pointing to perfection, not saying that now somehow God blesses sin, but that God uses flawed human instruments, even the superstitious nature of other people, to serve His own purposes. One of the things we have to avoid when we read Scripture, and let me teach you this, is when we read things like this, we must never walk away thinking, it doesn't matter how I go about it. Only matters is the end. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you need a job. You need to make more money for your family. You're hurting financially. You're in a little debt. Understandable. And you're thinking, you know what, I got to get another job. But what you do is you go and lie. You lie on a job application, you're not telling the truth, you're deceptive, and you get the job. The job actually pays you more, and you start paying your bills, and you catch up. Don't sit there and say, God must have led me to lie on my job application because look at the end result. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't bless sin. You can't say, I'm going to marry who I want, I'm going to do as I wish, and then not and disregard the will and the word of the Lord. Regardless of many times we see God's grace being poured out on bad decisions and poor decisions and even sinful decisions. We can't walk away. God does not embrace and bless sin. God does bless us. God does forgive us, the sinners. There's no doubt. Everyone in this room is thankful for that, I'm sure. And one of the other things we do, we're talking about justifying it, what we do is we do things and we justify the behavior. And I'm going to get a little hot under the collar here for some of you, but we justify our behavior. And then when other people do it, we call it sin. And we just justify ourselves. I'll give you a couple of, if you're thinking, no, I don't do that, okay. We share others' gossip, right? We have convictions. Other people, they're hard-headed. Right? But we're convicted about that. We take and love to take the initiative. Others, people who do it, they're self-centered and they're controlling. We're filled with righteous indignation and anger. Yes. And other people, they got a bad attitude, man. They better get with the program. So we justify, you know, but God does not. And God does not give grace to people because they do the wrong things, but despite the fact that they do them, God's grace is greater than our sin. And God, once again here in our passage, shows us, and Rachel, that He's not going to be manipulated. He will not bless sin, but in His sovereign control over the universe, and that includes our sin, He will and does complete what He has set out to do. And to establish this point, He takes the mandrakeless Leah, the one without the mandrakes, and makes her fruitful again, like it's not going to work. And He leaves Rachel, the one who is counting on it, without her own children and still frustrated. So much for the love apples, right? Verse 19. And Leah conceived again. And she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. And she called him Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter, yea for daughters, and called her name Dinah. The name Zebulun means honor. And what she's saying is, now I've given my husband 6 children. He will now honor me. Here I think Leah is coming back around though. But notice what it says. It says, God has endowed me. So she's holding on to hope. God, you have done this for me. And then she's holding on to the other hand saying, now my husband will love me. And it's so, I hope you can identify with that. I hope you can identify with that. You know, because one day we're walking in our identity, and we have ripped our idols down, and we feel secure and loved in God. And then the moment somebody criticizes us, we respond out of total emptiness and wickedness. And we modulate back and forth. I think that's what's going on with Leah. She wants to believe and trust and get her heart filled with the gospel. She wants to so be filled with the glory and the grace and the love of God, but there is that part of her that wants her husband. Matt Chandler, in his new book called Explicit Gospel, says this: the majority of human beings believe that people and circumstances exist to make them happy. Tell me that ain't true. The majority of human beings believe that people and circumstances exist to make them happy. We believe the brokenness inside us will be satisfied by things outside. If we are not happy, who's to blame? People and circumstances. He says, do you see how this doesn't even make sense? Broken people expecting broken people to fix them, or expecting good things to do God things for them. It's a ridiculous notion if we think rightly about it. She is struggling with where she will find herself. She's struggling, contemplating. I really think so, Lee, at this point, is trying to get to that place. And as I was studying this passage, as I just thought, how many times in my life, what I'd like for us all to do is remember and preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. God is good. God loves me. I am wicked. That's why He had to die. I am loved, and therefore He was willing to die. And if we are secure and we are set in Him and loved by Him, and we are finding our identity, meaning, and joy and happiness in Him, then when we look at our responses toward others, at that moment we're not living that way. You understand that? When someone is criticizing me, or someone is responding to me in a way in which I don't like, and I respond with explosive anger, I'm not trusting in God at that moment. Yes, I believe the gospel, but I'm not living it. There's a difference between believing the gospel in our head, even in our heart, than functionally living it in our lives. Daily, moment by moment, functionally living in the love, the acceptance, the joy, the identity of the gospel. There is a difference. She has a daughter named Dinah. Dinah, we'll read about in chapter 34. She gets hurt. Brothers come and do some butt kicking, and justice is served. So she's kind of poetic in her name, Dinah. We'll look at that another day. And lastly, let's look at provision and promise, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. Who? Who remembered her? Our God did. Rachel finally stops manipulating. She stops the battling of the womb. She stops eating the mandrakes, the love apples, and she prays. God listened to her and opens her womb. There's a story in 1 Samuel 1. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to tell you. You can read it when you leave. 1 Samuel 1, there's a man named Elkanah who has 2 wives. Hannah, whom he loved, who was barren, and his other daughter named Peninnah, who had plenty of children. And you can imagine what happened in that household. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that Peninnah used to provoke her grievously and irritate her because her womb was empty. And you can imagine that's what happened in Jacob's house. You can imagine Jacob calling his family. He's got Rachel and the barren one, and then he has Leah, the one with more children, and Leah's like, oh, honey, you know, pass the turkey in the gravy. Look at our sons. They're getting so old. Don't you think, Rachel? Aren't they so cute? They look just like you, honey. You know, it's like, I can only imagine two sisters married to the same guy struggling for that one man's affection. Things got rather ugly in that house. I'm just saying. Maybe you could disagree with me, but I'm sure things got pretty heated up. But this girl, Hannah, in 1 Samuel, prays. It says that she was distressed and she prayed to the Lord and wept. She cries out in 1 Samuel, "O Lord, if you indeed look upon me and my affliction, remember me, don't forget me, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life." And she continued praying before the Lord. 1 Samuel 19 says, "And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, the one whom he loved, and the Lord remembered her. And Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for I've asked him from the Lord." Hannah, and now Rachel's response to barrenness and reproach is prayer. And God provided a child. And again, if you're here, and that's something you've wanted, and it's hurtful for you, and it's struggling for you, I will tell you just what the Scriptures teach us. Prayer and the presence of God. Prayer and the presence of God will give you what you need, will sustain you. And through prayer and through His presence, we'll learn to accept and receive His will for your life. I know it's hard. Hannah prays, and God, in His sovereignty, opens her womb, and she receives a child. Look at verse 23 again of our text. She says, "She conceived a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" The words "opened her womb" in verse 23 is the same words back in 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated and opened her womb. So this battling of the womb opens up where God opens up Leah's womb and ends with God opening up Rachel's womb. Who is it? It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is blessing and giving the provision that it was so needed to these women. And He opens up the womb. And both Leah and Rachel had children only because God did. And God provided, God visited them in their desperation. An act of sheer grace of God. She called his name Joseph, may he add. And she will. She'll have another son named Benjamin in chapter 34. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says, "On the human plane, the story, this narrative, demonstrates the craving of the human heart for love and recognition and the price of thwarting it. But on a divine level, it shows once again the grace of God choosing difficult and unpromising material." And what I want you to notice too, in Genesis 29, three times Leah says to, in Scripture, Leah calls out to God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the covenant God. That's the name, right? Elohim is the generic name, the sovereignty. But this Jehovah, Yahweh, is the covenant name. And Leah calls out in chapter 29 three times. Never once does Rachel use the Yahweh covenant name until right here in Genesis 30:24, and she prays. And suddenly she calls upon Yahweh, the covenant God. And suddenly the promise, the goodness of the grace of this covenantal God awakens Rachel's shallow and hurting and disillusioned heart and gives her exactly what she has asked for. God knows what His people need. Rachel comes to the end of herself, to a place of not being able to fix things herself, not be able to save herself. She comes to the place of being sick and tired, and there's only one place left, and that is to fall on her face before a God who has made a promise, who has made covenant promises with them, and she falls and says, "God, Lord, covenant God, thank you." So let me ask you a question this morning as we draw to a conclusion. When you came in this morning, if I said to you, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that will bless the whole world, what kind of family do you think those 12 boys were raised up in? Would you have said, what a God-fearing home. They worshiped the Lord, they went to church every Sunday, read their Bibles, had devotions every night. That's probably the family. Not so, is it? Not so. Not so. I hope now you see that it's all about the grace of God. In fact, last week we saw that it was the weak, unloved Leah who gave birth to a son, Judah, who Judah then will be having other sons, and he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. But in our narrative this morning, we see in Rachel We looked at Leah last week. This week we'll look at Rachel as a foreshadow of the gospel. Let me point it out to you. Rachel was seeking love in all the wrong places, and she comes to the end of herself and comes, and God graces her. And God comes to her in grace. He removes her reproach. He removes her shame, her disgrace, and gives her a promised son. And in Jesus Christ, God comes. While we're seeking love in all the wrong places, He sends us the promised son. Jesus is mocked. Jesus is rejected. Jesus is hated. Jesus is disgraced. Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross, naked, exposed to shame, and bears our reproach and being scorned by the ones that He came to save. We sing that song. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. You see, God comes, that's the gospel, God comes to us in weakness, to live without sin, to die for sin, to rise to conquer sin, Satan and death. And the truth is, if we read this narrative with our eyes open, this story, we relate and recognize that we ruin our own lives. We have done things that are twisted and we have made messes of our own life. And we need to stop trying to save ourselves. God in Jesus Christ is sent to the world to take away sin. Sin of people like us who manipulate, whether it be controlling women, sexually crazed men, members of dysfunctional families who are bitter and angry, and then Jesus Christ comes and reconciles us on the cross, dying in our place, rising from the grave, and draws us and reconciles us to the Father. Listen to Colossians 1:19. For in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, how? By making peace by the blood of His cross. And you and me, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, He has now reconciled us in His body by His death. In order, now catch this, in order to present you and I blameless and above reproach before Him. He bore our reproach. He took our shame and folly. As the band comes up, let me end with one question for you. Okay? Just give me one more minute. As the band comes up, let me ask you, are you looking for love in all the wrong places? You cannot and will not find it in anywhere or anything but in the reconciling work of the gospel that Jesus Christ will provide for you, that missing peace in your life, where you're chasing after idols, you're living in sin, and you're trying to fulfill a need that you have that God has placed in you because you're created in the image of God, but we run after and seek it in different places. You cannot find anywhere but in Christ and the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to fill the void in your life. Stop and run and turn from your sin. And the futile attempts of trying to save yourself and yield your life to the King of Kings, who died in your place and rose from the grave. But I will tell you, if you're a Christian here, let's not sit back and say, well, that's for non-Christians to do. Yeah, non-Christians need to turn from their sin and stop running and chasing dreams. They need Christ. But if you're a Christian, don't just sit and not respond. What are you seeking after? What are you running after? What has captured your heart that you need to repent from? What are things in your life that have taken preeminence and prominence in your life when you know that you're not having the joy of Christ because you are battling with an idol? Band's going to play. What I'm going to ask everybody to do is just stay, remain seated for a moment. Let the band play a little bit. Respond. Respond in faith. If you're a believer, respond. If you're a non-believer, you're not a Christian here, respond. Give your life, yield your life. Tear the idols down. Center your heart on Christ. Come humbly before Him. Jesus Christ and the gospel is all there is. I keep talking about sin. I keep talking about Jesus. Until the day God takes the breath from me, that's all I have for you. is the gospel. The band will play, and then we'll respond by giving on our last song. Let's pray. Father, thank you. There are numerous narratives, stories, circumstances that we find ourselves in. And Father, we know that we do chase idols. We are seekers after joy, and we are seekers after it in a wrong way, in which is hurtful toward us and rebellion toward you. Father, help us respond as the band begins to play. Your Holy Spirit would draw us closer to Jesus. That as we draw close to Him, You will draw close to us. That Father, as we are repenting of our sins, the Holy Spirit will come and draw us near to You. Father, we ask that You would give us the grace that we need to turn from our sin and turn to You. Lord, we see ourselves in this narrative way too much probably. But we know that You are good and You are gracious and You pursue us. And we pray, Father, that we would respond to Your grace and to Your pursuit of us and just yield our life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, may You get glory and we get joy. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.